This is an outline for today with some blanks to fill in. If it's distracting to you, don't use it. If it's helpful to you, do. Well, we're still continuing then in this summer series on heaven. Took a little break last week. Buddy, thank you for giving us that message on prayer. God's people were edified and met by that. The Lord used you, and thank you for that. Once, a slow tortoise and a very swift hare raced each other. The end. Cinderella once lived in a meager cottage with her wicked stepmother and her stepsisters, and once she was invited to the prince's palace. The end. Now, there are a couple of things those two stories have in common. One, neither one of them is true. One is a fable, one is a fairy tale. Something else they have in common, as I related them to you, is that that's not how either one of the stories ends. When you heard me say a tortoise and a race were in a race, the end, or Cinderella was once invited to the prince's palace, the end, you might have said, wait a second, there's more to those stories. That's not how those stories end. And you would be right. Against all conceivable odds, the slow tortoise defeats the race, or defeats the hare, and wins the race. Beyond her greatest expectations, Cinderella does not have to continue to wear sooty clothes and clean out the ashes in her stepmother's fireplace and expose herself to the mistreatment of her stepsisters. She marries the prince. She lives in his palace, and they live happily ever after. I said the end on the fable and the fairy tale way too soon. There were amazing ends to these stories. I did not complete the stories, but I also collapsed them. And because I collapsed them, I left out a lot of details that would have made the ending be the way the ending has to be. And for many people, and even for many sincere Christians, this is how they handle the Bible's grand story of redemption, which is neither a fable nor a fairy tale, and it is the truth of all truths. It's the greatest story ever told. But so many times we tell the old, old story, but we fail to tell the end of the story the way the Bible tells the story. We fail to tell the end of the story because we often collapse the story and leave out important details that are involved in the story. Sometimes when we tell the old, old story, it goes something like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You have broken God's law, and that makes you a guilty sinner before holy God. And God is perfectly just, and He will judge guilty sinners who'll be banished from His presence forever, and we normally say, forever in hell. We kind of point down. But God is not only perfectly just, God is also love. And He loved the world so much that whosoever believes on His only begotten Son will not perish and will have everlasting life. We normally say, in heaven. And so we urge people, as individuals, come to Christ. Trust in Christ, and you'll be saved. You'll be reconciled to God. You'll have peace with God. If you're truly converted, you'll grow in your Christian walk. And when you die, we'll be sad. But we won't be too sad, because we will know that your spirit has gone into heaven, up to heaven, where it's been joined with the spirits of just men made perfect. And we'll come to your funeral, and we'll come by your casket, and we might say things like, well, at least he's in a better place. Or we might say, he's finally left this old sinful world. Or we might say, his soul has finally been unshackled from the prison of his body. And we'll bury your body, and we'll know that your soul has gone to heaven, where there are angels and harps and streets of gold and pearly gates and clouds. And then some of us may have a foggy notion, some kind of foggy notion about this earth is going to pass away, and somewhere, somehow, maybe in a rapture maybe or something, our bodies will be rejoined to our souls. And then we'll go up to heaven and live with God forever. There's just one great problem. That's not the end of the story. That is not how the Bible ends the grand story of redemption. Beloved, there is something and somewhere better than being up in heaven forever. And I might want to say, did he just say there's something and somewhere better than being up in heaven forever? Is he a heretic? In fact, you're going to hear me say several things this morning that you might say, that sounds a little strange. That sounds a little different. Well, listen, if you do hear something like that, and you think it's wrong, or you think it's because we're going to hear some new things that we've sort of passed over. We haven't ended the story the way the Bible ends the story. We've tended to collapse the story and leave out some really important details. But just in case you hear me say something this morning that you're not sure about, well, don't take me out and burn me. I'm not a heretic. Come and talk to me about it. You won't hurt my feelings. And if you tell me something that you straighten me out on something, good for you. I'm very teachable. If you don't want to talk to me, then go talk to Carol and Chris. Right? They can come and correct me, and I'll be very open to that. But I want to encourage you to have a Berean spirit this morning as we come to God's world and we think a word and think about how the grand story of redemption ends. We find that the grand story of redemption ends like this. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. We have here a description of what John calls the new heavens and the new earth. And doesn't it sound spectacular, like a beautiful, adorned bride? No pain, no mourning. And we might want to say, ooh, oh, wow, amazing. I knew there was something like that in the Bible somewhere. And when I say, it's really going to be wonderful up there in heaven where all these things won't exist. But brothers and sisters, this is not a description of heaven somewhere on the other shore, somewhere over the hilltop. This is a description of heaven right here on this earth. An entirely new heaven, a redeemed earth. This heaven is not where we go up somewhere to live with God forever. This is a description of where, if we look at that passage, this is a description of where God himself comes down to us, to tabernacle with us, like he did in a spiritual kind of sense in the Old Testament in the temple, where his presence dwelled. His presence now is in heaven away from here, but this is a God coming down to earth and making this wonderful place where there's no pain, no tears, no death, no curse, no crying. And when we think about this new heaven and this new earth, it's natural for us to say, that's amazing. What will it be like? What will it look like? What will we be like? That's a great question. Those are great questions. And I'm not exactly sure. I can tell you this much. I've been doing a lot of reading and studying over this for the last several weeks. And sometimes the things that I read and study sometimes make me think, when people are describing what they speculate the new heaven and the new earth is like, it's almost like reading Christian science fiction, the way some people describe it. It's like Christian Star Wars. It's amazing. I don't know. I really like Pastor Chris' example, what he says to his kids when they say, Daddy, what's the new heaven and the new earth going to be like? And he says to them, just look out the window. Just look out the window. And then crank up your imagination as far as it will go. And I know this much, that whatever is evil and destructive will be no more. And whatever is good and wholesome will be met better than you can ever crank up your imagination. We know there's all kinds of symbolism involved in that, right? There'll be no more sea. Wow. But think about it. What's a sea? A sea is like an undulating mass of chaos. A sea is just unpredictable. It's kind of dangerous. You don't know where the deep parts are and where the shallow parts are sometimes. It's just this undulating, chaotic, unpredictable mass. But not in this new earth, not in this new heaven, new earth. No more sea, no more of that unpredictable chaos. No more of that danger, unknown kind of way. It's going to be a perfect, perfect, wonderful kind of place. And it's not going to just be a new and an improved earth. I'm always tickled when people advertise their product as new and improved, but at least they're honest when they say that. What they mean is we have a new product and it's improved, which is an admission that the other one had some faults in it. We had to improve it. It's pretty amazing. People are honest. I would just say new. Right? This is not going to be a new and improved heaven and earth. This is going to be a new and a perfect heaven and earth forever. So what's it going to be like? I'm not exactly sure, but this morning, and by the way, we're going to come to that. We're going to speculate a little bit the next couple of weeks. But this morning, I want to ask a more basic question. This morning, I want to ask a more fundamental question. It's not what will the new heavens and the new earth be like. The question I want us to think about this morning is, why? Why will this earth be a perfectly sinless, glorious paradise where God will dwell with his redeemed people? Why? And this brings us right back to the grand story of redemption. Let me say it this morning this way. The grand story of redemption is the story of God's good creation and its redemption. You'll see why I have good creation in quotes a little later on. Here's the grand story of redemption. It's the story of God's good creation and its redemption. Go back with me, if you will, just to that second message that we had on heaven. And we ask, why did God in the first place create the heavens and the earth? Genesis 1:1. And God created the heavens and the earth. and we ask, why did God create the heavens and the earth? It's not because he needed to. He's a God without need. It's not because he was lonely and God said, I'm lonely and I think I'll make me a man, some people on earth to give me some company. We let Jonathan Edwards help us. And Edwards told us that, no, God created the heavens and the earth to emanate his glory outside of himself. He is all glory. He is all glorious, unimaginable glory. But he created the heavens and the earth that he might spread his glory out and that his glory would be known in and by and through the heavens and the earth. When God created the creation, he pronounced that it was good. In fact, he pronounced that it was very good. Evil is not material. Evil and sin is idolatrous rebellion against God. But God, in creating this world, this earth, pronounced it as very good. However, we also know that God in his perfect sovereignty and God in his perfect wisdom, and we would have to say God somehow for the furtherance of his glory allowed for the presence of evil in the world. So God made a good creation to emanate his glory, Genesis 1:2. We're just going to work our way right through the story of God's good redemption, of his good creation, his redemption, and see how that ultimately links us to the new heavens and the new earth. In Genesis 3, as we think about the story of redemption, God allows for the presence of evil. The evil tempter tempts Adam and Eve to sin, and they disobey God, and the curse of sin and death covered the whole creation. We might say the curse of sin and death covered the whole creation like the waters cover the sea. Every nook and cranny of creation. Creation is not evil. Creation has not changed. Creation is good. When God made Adam, it was God who brought forth the dust of the ground and formed a good body. It was God who breathed into Adam the breath of life and made him a living soul. That has not changed. But now the curse of sin and death is spread throughout the entire creation. It was the cosmic curse of sin and death in creation under Adam. What do we get? God told us. Weeds, sweat, thorns. Just as an aside, because I've been doing a lot of thinking and a lot of meditation on heaven recently. But believe it or not, some of my sweetest meditations on heaven in the last few weeks have been while I've been weed eating. Think about it. Weed eating. Sweating while I'm weed eating. Weed eating. Sweating. The sweat of my brow. It's been such a sweet meditation, though. In the new earth, no weeds. No weed eating. No sweat. No humidity. What do we get in this cosmic curse of sin and death? Weeds, sweat, thorns, misery, pain, death, sorrow, kidney failure, floods, storms, hurricanes, death, tornadoes, cancer, decay, rust, runny noses, allergies. Did I say death? Sore throats. This slavery and this bondage of sin goes throughout the entire cosmos and the entire creation. A good creation but the entire creation is under the bondage and the slavery to sin along with all human beings. And there, the entire creation, people and planet, are going to stay unless they're rescued, unless they're redeemed. They're going to stay under the curse of sin and corruption. And this, of course, brings us to the good news of redemption. Almost the entire Bible, Genesis 3:15, where God says, I'm going to send one, I'm going to send my son, I'm going to send the seed of the woman, and he's going to change all of this. He's going to redeem all of this. Remember, the creation is still good. And so God sends his son, and we are familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's a wonderful story. But it's just about right here, just about at this point in the story of redemption, that we tend to not complete the story. It's here that we think that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then yes, when we die, we will go up to heaven and live with God forever. Now, saints who die today go up to heaven to live with God, but they're not going to be there forever. Let me say it again. Scripture tells us there is something and somewhere better than being up in heaven with God forever. I promise you, it's not heresy. It's new. It kind of sounds a little different to us because we don't tend to complete the story. But not only do we not tend to complete the story, the grand story of redemption, we also tend to collapse the story, the great story of redemption. We tend to leave out very important details in the story, and we tend to overemphasize certain aspects of the story of redemption. And because we tend to overemphasize certain aspects of the story of redemption, this is what one of the factors that leads us to not completing the story of redemption. Just like when I gave those stories, I collapsed them, and because I collapsed them, I didn't finish them. Well, we unwittingly collapse the grand story of redemption in several ways. Let me try to mention a few. These are on your paper. Actually, let me just go here and just explain for those of you who weren't here. We talked last time about the intermediate state of heaven. We certainly believe in the intermediate state of heaven. We believe it's there's a place right now that's full of glory and grace. There's a place where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God on high. It's a place where every Christian who has died throughout history goes there in a disembodied state. Their bodies do get buried in the ground, but immediately their souls are in the presence of Christ with the spirits of just men made perfect. We absolutely believe that and hold to that for all that we're worth. Just saying, it's not the end of the story. It's not how the Bible ends the story. Well, we tend to collapse the story of redemption by overemphasizing the spiritual over the physical. The theologians that are a lot smarter than I am agree that we tend to overemphasize the spiritual over the physical because of the residual effect of one very influential Greek philosopher, namely Plato, and Plato's view of the world and life in this world. Now, I don't mean to be uppity or snooty when I talk about this. It's not my goal at all. This is very real, and in fact, we really have been affected in our thinking, and because of this, we tend to emphasize the spiritual over the physical. Let me just give you some quotes, again, of some theologians that are a lot smarter than I am. Plato, they say, was one of the main framers of thinking in the Western world. He was a spiritual man. His view of the world was that the soul and the immaterial are of great value, but physical things like our body, physical things like this world, are of little value and of little importance. Of course, that doesn't accord with what Scripture says is God's good creation. Here's how theologian Anthony Hokema described Plato's worldview. That has swept the Western world in its thinking. The soul is considered a superior substance, inherently indestructible, and therefore immortal, whereas the body and the physical world is of inferior substance, mortal and doomed for total destruction. Hence, the body is thought of little more than a prison for the soul, from which the soul needs to be freed. Edward Donnelly also commented on this when he said, Plato taught that human beings are immortal souls imprisoned in inferior bodies of flesh. Only that which is spiritual is worthwhile. All that is physical and material, body and earth, will be discarded forever. Edward says, unfortunately, this poison of anti-materialism has seeped into Christian thinking so that many believers are unconscious Platonists. Their views of the world, their views of the flesh, their views of the body, even their views of the soul have been distorted by an instinctive hyper-spirituality. Edward Donnelly is saying, this is just part and parcel of how we think. We just go there. We just think that somehow the physical is less important than the spiritual, and the really important thing and the real valuable thing is our immortal souls, and the body is just going to be discarded away. We think like that. That's why we will go by a funeral and say, well, she's finally left this old sinful earth. This earth is not sinful. This earth is good and very good. This earth is under the curse of sin and death. But we say little statements like that, and we had to agree, yeah, Donnelly's right. We have this instinctive hyper-spirituality about ourselves. He called it being poisoned by an anti-materialism thinking. N.T. Wright says it this way. As a modern culture, he says, we've been buying our mental furniture for so long in Plato's factory that we have come to take for granted that the spiritual is immortal and valuable, and that matter is merely material and temporal. Our bodies, like physical buildings, are subject to decay, destruction, and death. They lose value. What is of lasting value is the immortal soul. Finally, just one more. I'm doing this because I don't want you to think this is just me making this stuff up. John Murray, in his great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says this. One of the heresies which has afflicted the Christian church and has been successful in polluting, so we've had poisoned by this kind of thinking, mental furniture from the wrong factory, this kind of thinking, and now Murray's saying, one of the heresies which has afflicted the Christian church and has been successful in polluting the stream of Christian thinking from the first century to the present is the heresy of regarding matter, that is, material substance, as the source of evil. One form in which this heresy appeared is to regard salvation as consisting in the emancipation of the immortal soul or spirit of man from the impediments and the entanglements associated with a mortal body. Salvation progresses to the extent to which the immaterial soul eventually overcomes the degrading influences that come from the body, and the believer's glorification is the result of the immortal soul finally being freed from the mortal body, as if somehow the physical is better and more valuable, or the spiritual is better and more valuable than the physical. We hear this in devotional writers all the time. I just want to bring it out of pride. We hear it in devotional writers. We hear it in hymn writers, devotional writers, Christian devotional writers who look forward to being over in glory, over on the other shore, away from this temporal, decaying, evil world where our souls will finally be free at last to worship God, unencumbered by the shackles and the weakness of this body. See, that's an inherent hyper-spirituality right there. Evangelists and missionaries, even ourselves, we frequently talk about being burdened for souls. When was the last time you heard someone say, I'm really burdened for the bodies in Spain? I'm really burdened for the bodies around the world. It's just inherently in us. We're burdened for souls. Evangelists and missionaries talk about souls being saved and not so often about the redemption of people. Redemption of whole people. And this is the hyper-spirituality that betrays a false view of the Scripture and a false view of gospel. Again, just quoting from Murray, he says, this conception of thinking that physical is more valuable than spiritual, that we really should be so concerned about souls and not bodies, bodies that were created by God that were good. When God spilled out the blood of His Son, He spilled out His blood for our souls and our bodies. They're good. He created the whole man. He will redeem the whole man. This makes Murray say, this conception of spiritual being more valuable than physical, this conception can be made to appear to be very beautiful and very spiritual, but it's just beautiful paganism. It's a straight thrust against the biblical doctrine that God created man with the body and the soul, and that He was very good, and that God will redeem man, body, and soul. For you and I to, or let's just look at some verses actually let us see this from God's word. From Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Paul writes these words. To people who were citizens of Philippi, but they were citizens in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His own glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Look at what Paul's saying here. We're waiting for something to happen to these bodies. Bodies of millions and millions and millions of believers who have died and they've gone to the intermediate state of heaven that we considered a couple of weeks ago. But we're waiting for an amazing transformation. And it's going to be a transformation that's going to be like Christ's glorified body. He didn't rise from the dead as a ghost. As we heard this morning in the first hour, touch me, feel me, put your hands in my scars. Give me something to eat. Give me something to drink. A real physical glorified body walking around. Scripture tells us, and when we see Him, we will be like Him, waiting for this Lord and Savior who's going to transform this body and of our humble estate now into conformity with the body of His glory. But not only that, Paul hints at something else here. Jesus Christ is going to subject all things to Himself. Everything's going to be subjected to Him. Everything's going to come under His rule. All of creation, all aspects of creation. Here's where we're going to camp out next week. If you want to know next week, if you want to know what's this glorified body going to be like, reserve a place next week. Tickets are on sale now. Reserve a place for next week. What is this glorified body going to be like? We're going to camp out here next week, Lord willing. So also is the resurrection of the dead. This body is sown a perishable body. That's not where it stays. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown a body in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. Kind of awkward to say. It's sown in dishonor. We've seen that many times. It'll be raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there will also be a spiritual body. To overemphasize the spiritual over the physical is to collapse the story of redemption and to likely not end with a new heavens and the new earth with redeemed bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. It's likely to end with disembodied souls living up in heaven forever. So we tend, now no, look, I understand this is, remember what I said? You're going to hear some things like, is he Is this guy lost his rocker? Is he off his rocker or what? Have a Berean spirit. It's kind of new. It's kind of hard digging. It's kind of hard plowing. We don't think through. We haven't tended to end the story of redemption the way God ends the story of redemption. We're trying to plow through that. Think through it. Here's another way we collapse the story of redemption. We've tended to collapse the story of redemption by overemphasizing that salvation is about, or that redemption, I'm sorry, that redemption is about, let me get this right, that redemption is about the salvation of individual people rather than the entire cosmos. Let me wind up on that one again. We tend to collapse the story of redemption by overemphasizing that salvation is about the redemption of individual people rather than the entire cosmos. Again, let me back up and get me just, I want to be tender. I want to be true. I want to fill this with you. Praise God. Praise God that salvation is about individual people. Praise God. But it's so much more than that. The grand story of redemption is so much more than that. As one person said, individual people going to heaven and hell is not, so to speak, what the whole game is about. Individual people going to heaven or hell is not what the whole grand story of redemption is about. It is about that. But so often we make the grand story of redemption being about you being saved and your salvation and your eternal destination. And those things are huge and they're important. But the Christian hope of redemption and the story of redemption is grander than that. The really, really big picture of God's grand purpose of redemption is the rescue and the recreation of the whole creation. The entire cosmos. And the eternal destiny of any one individual has to be seen within that context. Again, just some powerful verses that we need to think about that we haven't really thought so much about in Scripture. We pass over some of these grand, in overemphasizing that salvation is of individuals, we collapse the story of redemption. Paul won't let us do that in Colossians 1. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in Christ and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, not just individual people. His blood will reconcile all things to God, of all things in earth and in heaven. And although you, as individuals, were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you, along with all things else, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless, and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul says some amazing things here. First of all, he says that what's happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is by no means limited to the spiritual effects and benefits for the souls of individuals who believe the gospel. It has those benefits. Paul is saying that God sent Christ into the world to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth and things in heaven. Something else that Paul says is amazing here. In the last verse, in verse 23, he says the gospel that he proclaims has been proclaimed throughout all of creation. I don't know. Did that happen when the angels burst forth in the heavens at the coming of Christ at his first advent, and they sang, glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth. This is the Messiah who comes to bring peace on earth. Paul saying, the gospel message that I preach to you has resonated out further than just me preaching it to you as individuals. The gospel of Christ has resonated throughout all creation into the vast recesses of creation. We just missed that detail. We missed that the gospel has been proclaimed and is being proclaimed to the entire creation, because we collapse the story of redemption and say, no, the gospel is for individual people. And it certainly is. Even clearer is Paul's explanation in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the entire creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Two different groups here, so to speak, are said to be waiting eagerly in this passage. Individual Christians waiting for the redemption of their body, but not just individual Christians waiting for the redemption of their body. God tells us in his word that the whole creation is longing, waiting. The whole creation is peeking, as it were, over the wall of time, waiting for the glorious redemption of the sons of God, because when they're redeemed, the whole creation gets redeemed. The whole creation gets rescued from the curse of sin and the slavery and the bondage of the curse. And so it's like this. The redemption of individual believers is associated with and bound up with the renewal of all creation. It's not just individual believers who are to be redeemed from the bondage of corruption, but the creation itself also. The choice before human beings has to be framed differently. The choice between human beings can be framed differently than, will you come to Jesus and be saved so you will go to heaven when you die? I hope that you and I can go out here today and tell as many people that message this week as we get a chance to tell that message to. But that's a collapsed way of framing it. The choice before human beings is more like this. Are you going to come to Christ and be reconciled with God, with all of creation, and come to know what it means fully and gloriously to be a truly human being, reconciled to an incredibly new world that we will live in? Or are you going to continue as a rebel idolater, banished forever from the sweet presence of God, away from an indescribably good world? We've tended to overemphasize the intermediate state of heaven. It's a wonderful place. It's a real place. It exists today, but we've tended to overemphasize the intermediate state of heaven. And as a result, we haven't ended the story the way God ends the story in Revelation 21 and 22 of the God coming down in the New Jerusalem to live with his redeemed people on his redeemed earth. Again, devotional writers and hymn writers leave us more times than not stuck in the intermediate state of heaven. Grab the red hymn book just for a moment, please. Again, not trying to be snooty, not trying to be nitpicky, just trying to help us out here a little bit. Look at page 462. Starting on page 462 in the Red Hymn Book, there are 21 hymns that deal with our eternal destiny as Christians. The last one, if you want to do this, go to page 484. Hold at 462 to 484. And in unison, if you'll grab those pages, we're going to tear them out of the Red Hymn Book at one time together. Ready? Just kidding. I'm not going to do that. They're pretty pathetic. Now, I'm not saying they aren't sincere. They are. But almost every single one of these hymns, just to review just a few of them, if you were to look at every one of them, you would see that the most frequently used word in every single one of them is the word shore. Over there on the other shore, I've got a mansion somewhere over the hilltop. I just want a mansion, a crown, and a harp. That's what's in here. Let's see. The chorus on 462. I have a home beyond the river, a mansion bright and fair. I have a home beyond the river. I will dwell with Jesus there. See, that's somewhere over there. That's not here. In the new heavens and the new earth. 463. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. We're not going to be on the other shore. We're going to be on this shore. I know I'm stretching you. You've been stretching me too. We can go on and on hymn after hymn. Just do it if you want to. Starting at 462, ending at 484, and you're going to find that most of the hymn writers leave us because that's where we tend to be. We tend to collapse the story. We tend to overemphasize the intermediate state of heaven and not finish the story the way the Bible finishes the story. Here's how the Bible finishes the story. Well, here's just another way of looking at it. We start with God's good creation, made to emanate God's glory. There's the fall, the curse of sin and death throughout creation. There's, as we saw in Colossians, the redemption of all creation by Christ. Yes, and our redemption has to be seen in the context of that redemption. If we don't, we're just going to emphasize that salvation is of individualized people, and we're going to collapse the whole story. It's of the whole creation. It's of the whole cosmos. Leading then, again, to God's good creation, which is always good, but cursed, not cursed, but under the cursed, made to emanate God's glory, where we have heaven on earth, redeemed people on a redeemed planet. What do we find in Revelation 21? Look at verse 5. Where the one who sits on his throne, whose words are faithful and true, says, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. A new, redeemed, good creation that once again emanates God's glory with a new people, his people, living on a new planet. Unless we think this work is all future, it's not. This work has begun, and it will be completed because of the grand story of redemption of all creation in and through Jesus Christ. Through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, God has already changed the world forever. This is how the story ends. This is how the story has to end. And let me tell you why. Somebody this week in Trousdale County is going to make a concession speech. We hope it's not Pastor Carroll. By all means, we hope it's not. But the story has to end this way, in this grand redemption of all creation. Because God will never concede one atom, A-T-O-M. God will never concede one atom to the enemy. God will never concede one atom of his good creation to the fall. and to curse. He created for his glory. He redeems for his glory. And scripture tells us the story doesn't end like Cinderella once got invited to the prince's palace. No, she lived in the palace. She married him. It's not there was once a race between a hare and a tortoise. No, the tortoise defeats. There's a greater ending to it. And the grand story of redemption doesn't end with come to Jesus so that you will go up to heaven when you die. The grand story of redemption ends come to Jesus Christ, because through him, the God of all glory is redeeming all things. He's making all things new, and he will not concede one atom of his good creation to the curse. He'll redeem it all. The way we have to frame that is, will you be there then? Will you be in the new heavens and the new earth and understand what it truly means to be a truly human being, created by God for his glory, reflecting his image the way you were to reflect his image, exercising dominion over the earth through his Son, who has earned dominion over his entire world? Or will you continue today as a rebel idolater, living for your own glory? I have to invite you to come to Christ today. I have to invite you to come to Christ today so your individual soul can be redeemed to God and to be reconciled with God. So that your individual soul will not spend an eternity separate from God. So that your individual soul can live in that unimaginable, indescribable, blissful, happy place that's not on the other shore. It's right here. New heavens and the new earth. Again, God willing, next week we'll come back and we will talk about what's it going to be like? What are these resurrected bodies going to be like? What's that new heavens, that new earth going to be like? Let's pray. Lord, I sense these are perhaps somewhat weighty thoughts for us to wade through this morning. Give us a good Berean spirit that will go to your word. They're points of theology that stretch our thinking. They're points of theology that put us out of where we tend to end the story. They help us to stop collapsing the story and to realize it's bigger and fuller than we could ever have imagined, and it's going to be bigger and fuller than we ever will be able to imagine or can imagine. So help us to be stretched. Help us to be taught. Help us to be challenged by your Spirit and by your word. And so I pray you'll take these things and make them useful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us to end today by looking at again in our red hymn books, our blue hymn books, and singing of our great Redeemer. 681 in our red hymn book, 681. Why don't we stand together, sing this hymn of our great Redeemer.